God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9, if necessary, to recover fellowship with God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration in the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for that redemption, that payment price that was made on the cross on behalf of our sins. We thank you, Lord, for eternal life by faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we could run by your grace enablement. Help us to understand what that means, Father, that we might walk in dependence upon the power of another to live the Christian life. And Father, we pray, Lord, that we might continue to look forward with confidence and hope in regard to the return of Christ for the church. Sanctify the believers here this morning through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11. We'll take a look at Titus 2, 11 through 13. Dr. J. Vernon McGee called this section Grace in Three Time Zones. Grace in Three Time Zones. We will see past grace. We will see in verse 12 present grace. And then in verse 13 we will see future grace. Past grace, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's grace showed up in the past in a person. We call this personification. Grace is here depicted as appearing. Jesus Christ made that appearing in his first coming. The word appear actually is the word where we get the word epiphany. And so Jesus Christ showed up. He came down to take on human nature. And he appeared to all men, meaning that his salvation was available to everyone. And there's many passages indicate that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And so that salvation by grace through faith is available to everyone. Every individual who believes the gospel. Now that same grace teaches us to live the godly life. And so this would be, we would call progressive sanctification. Grace of God does this, not law. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. So God's grace instructs us. God's grace enables us to live a life pleasing to God, avoiding worldly desires in this current age. This is called grace enablement. Grace enablement. And then future grace. Grace at the appearance of Christ. We're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Notice the word appearing once again. We had the word appearing mentioned in verse 11. We had the word appearing mentioned in verse 13. This will be the second advent of Christ, his second coming, the coming of Christ here for the church. We're looking forward to, by the way, the word looking doesn't mean simply passive, you know, waiting. It's not like waiting for a bus. That's not very exciting, is it? I'm waiting around for a bus. The idea is looking with desire, looking with anticipation. It's like a child waiting for Christmas morning. That's the idea of looking. We look with anticipation for that blessed hope. Hope in the Bible is not, I hope it will rain tomorrow, or I hope it will not. It's not a 50-50 chance. It's not 80-10. Hope in the Bible is 100% certainty. This will occur. It's certainty. So our hope is based on a certain fact the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will occur. So we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. His appearing is in bright brilliance and bright glory. He will come with bright light. He will appear gloriously. And this is one person here, by the way. We have in the Greek what's called a Granville Sharp rule. And this rule basically states that this first person, this construction, equals, it's the same as the second person. We could say our father was our father and chief executive. If your father is a president of a business, he's both your father and chief executive. So we have here our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not distinguishing between the Father and the Son. He's describing who Jesus is. This is a strong affirmation, by the way, of the deity of Christ. He is God. Christ clearly is God. He is the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he's the Savior that brought salvation in verse 11. So God's grace has appeared in the past. Salvation's offered to all who believe. God's grace instructs us to live a godly life. And we're waiting for future grace at the return of Christ, the consummation of our salvation. So this equals the three tenses of salvation. We have the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. In the past, we're saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. The word sozo in the Greek, the word save or deliver, does not always mean go to heaven. We have to be careful when we read the word saved, especially in James. When we talk about receive with humility, then grant the word of God, which is able to save your souls. At James 1:21, speaking of the believer being delivered from the power of sin. That's not talking about going to heaven there. We are being delivered from sin's power, and we will ultimately be delivered from sin's presence. At the rapture, we will receive a glorified body minus an old sin nature. Romans 13:11 deals with that. The past deals with the point of time. Justification occurs at one point. Sanctification, or progressive sanctification, occurs throughout your Christian life. You are being delivered from sin's power. Ultimate sanctification, ultimate your glorification, occurs at a moment in time. This body will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the return of Christ for the church. So it's very important to keep those three tenses of salvation in mind. Now, still with the doctrine of grace here, and I put 15b, I try to put in that handout 50 things God has given to you, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And so you know where you are in that handout. But we're dealing with the benefit of grace God has given to us. And the grace refers to, grace deals with the concept of undeserved favor. You probably heard unmerited favor is a basic meaning of grace. Now, as far as eternal salvation, the grace of God is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon all who simply believe in Jesus as personal Savior. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, as opposed to mercy, not giving us what we do deserve. That's the difference between grace and mercy. Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is God not giving us what we actually do deserve, judgment. And God has bestowed both upon the believer, certainly. There's various passages dealing with that, many passages speaking of the grace of God. Romans 3:24, Romans 4:4 and 16, Romans 5:2 and 5:20. We'll look at the 1 and 5:2 here in a minute. But simply, God gives us what we don't deserve when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us a free gift called eternal life. That's basically John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, right now, eternal life, everlasting life. And when we give the gospel, make sure you mention what the person has when they believe in Christ. You have eternal life. That eternal life can never be lost. Lest they think it's kind of like okay, I'm going to accept Christ now, but then I got to be good. I got to maintain the salvation. I got to do something else. They need to understand that it's permanent and it's free. It's a free gift. Now, I always give them the illustration. You always see these people will work for food. People begging for money will work for food. And some people have that mentality here. We'll work for heaven. Notice the sign here. People think that they have to be good in order to go to heaven. And that's not what the Bible says clearly. It's not by our works. And a righteousness, Titus 3:5. It's not a works, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're saved by God's unmerited favor. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not a works, lest any man should boast. By the way, if it's by good works, then there'll be a lot of braggarts in heaven. What did you do? Well, I helped, I gave money to the poor, and I was a faithful church attender, and, you know, I did all these things. And what did you do to go to heaven? And so it's minus boasting. Grace is minus boasting. God did the work. We boast about Christ. Christ is our glory. Christ is our boast. In heaven, we'll be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And so we won't be boasting there. Now, it's interesting, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we'll actually begin with verse 1 because verse 1 leads into verse 2. When we place our faith in Christ, we stand forever in a state of grace. This is called a stative verb. It's a perfect tense. Perfect tense means it begun when we believed and it continues with existing results on into the present. So then we have that absolute perfect tense there that we stand forever in a state of grace. We'll look at it here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, now we dealt with justification a few weeks ago, means to what? What does the word justify mean? What was our definition? Anyone? No. To declare righteous. So justify means to declare righteous because we have Christ's imputed righteousness. God looks at us, sees us in Christ, and God makes a statement, "You're righteous." So it's a declaration. It's a legal declaration. So we are declared righteous by faith. As a result of that, we have peace with God. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. And we'll be dealing with that not next week, but probably the week after we'll talk about what the word reconcile means. And the idea is that man and God are separated by a sin barrier. Jesus Christ removed that sin barrier. So now that man and God can live in harmony, be at peace with one another. So we are reconciled with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The word stand is a perfect tense. We stand perfect in grace and we rejoice in hope. Think about that. So currently we stand accepted in the Beloved. We stand righteous before a holy God. We stand perfectly forgiven and righteous in His eyes. And we have absolute confidence of our future glorification. And by the way, he speaks of persecution in light of that. We need to understand grace in order to understand God being with us through whatever we have to face. Not only that, but we glory in tribulations. We know that God's working a purpose. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, proven character. And then that produces confidence and hope. And that hope does not let us down. God will never disappoint us. It's not like a child who was waiting for a bicycle on Christmas morning and all of a sudden he got rocks in his stocking or coal, usually a coal. or tricycle, something else, right, exactly. Our hope, though, is based on the promises of God, never disappoints. because God's always faithful to his word, isn't he? And that hope does not disappoint. That hope is experienced, by the way, as we're walking by means of the Spirit, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We experience the love of God. As a result of that, we have confidence. We know our certain destiny. And whatever trials we're going through, God will never leave us or forsake us. He's always with us. He's there to help us, enable us. So we are surrounded by grace, aren't we? We're surrounded by grace. We stand forever in a state of grace. Now, currently, the believer is in what's called the much more grace care of God. Much more. Now, we see the much more in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 5. So we scroll down here a little bit. We go down to verse 9. Let's look at verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about when we were rebels against God, Jesus Christ died for us. Much more than, even greater than that, we're going to be saved from wrath through him. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from future wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God will do even more now than what he's done in the past. That's pretty astounding. And even his death, much more now. We are being delivered. He intercedes for us. He provides for our needs. He gives us his grace resources. We are in his much more care. Therefore, we are objects of his love. His love does not stop at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. He continues to love us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ. And ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know what? In the future, we will be a showcase of God's grace. I think he'll show us as objects of his saving grace before the angels throughout eternity. We will be on display as trophies of his grace in heaven. And he'll continue to show his grace in the future. Romans 8:35. We know that this is a great passage dealing with the love of God. And here, for the believer, certainly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? These are difficulties we face in life, and to a lesser or greater degree. And some believers think that God has abandoned them or stop loving them because they're going through great difficulty. But he reminds us that that does not separate us from God's love. As some believer expresses it in verse 36, yeah, that's true, we're going through difficulty. We're like sheep led for the slaughter. For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Notice verse 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That doesn't mean that you're simply a survivor. You ask, you know, these interviews, you hear Oprah or whoever interview some celebrity, and they'll say, I'm a survivor. I'm a survivor. Well, that's nice. But you know what? As a believer, we're not simply a survivor. We can be more than an overcomer. This is even, he adds superlatives that are really not even proper English. We are hyper conquerors. The word more than conquerors, we are hyper conquerors, we could say, through him who's loved. We're not just a survivor through the situation. We can overcome through his power, his resources, his grace, his love for us. And then he says, I'm persuaded. You think Paul was uncertain there, wasn't sure. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. This is satanic forces. Nor things present, nor things to come. What about the future? He covers every possible circumstance, doesn't he? Nor things that come from above or beneath, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, even when we're rebellious, his love takes a different form. His love takes the form of chastisement. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. You remember that even addressing the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The Lord, when he disciplines you out of love, because he wants to spare you from a life of heartache and misery and things that can destroy your life. And so even his discipline is a form of love. So nothing will be able to separate us from that love. It continues on forever. We can be overcome through that knowledge of his love. Next, we are objects of his grace. Obviously, for salvation, we've already looked at the passage in Ephesians 2:8, and in Romans 3:24, we're saved completely by his grace. Look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely means without a cause, by his undeserved favor, through the redemption as in Christ Jesus, because he paid the price, we are recipients of his undeserved favor. So this occurs the moment you are saved by grace. But grace does not stop there. Grace continues through the rest of your life and on into eternity. Realize that. And every day we can see more of God's mercy and more of God's grace. It's grace upon grace. It's greater grace, as James describes it. We have grace for salvation. We have grace for safekeeping. We're kept. We stand in a state of grace, as we saw in Romans 5:2. 1 Peter 1:5. We're kept by the omnipotent power of God. God keeps us safe by God's grace. And so we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. Our salvation is secure. Secured by God's undeserved favor. Then we can have grace for service. Let's look at Ephesians 4:7. Even our service is by his ability. Think about that. Even our service is by his ability. And this is one example. God has given to us a grace gift whereby we can serve the Lord. God has given every believer a grace gift. This is not something you're born with at physical birth. It's something you're born with at spiritual birth. This is given to you at new birth. Every believer has one. And down the road, we'll be examining what those grace gifts are and how we can use them for God's glory. Every one of you is given an ability given by God to serve him. A grace resource. It's by the measure of Christ's gift. And he gives some of those here, like pastor, teachers, here in verse 11, evangelists, and so forth. But he lists some of the other gifts in the book of Romans, and we'll look at, down the road, 1 Corinthians 12, and this passage in Ephesians 4. But God's grace continues. So our service is by his undeserved favor. Next, God's grace, as we saw in Titus 2:11, instructs us. He gives us the ability to serve him by judging the old sin nature. Romans 6 tells us clearly that our old man is crucified. That doesn't mean the sin nature is eradicated, but it's legally judged. Understand that terminology. Your sin nature was legally judged at the cross. He broke the power of sin domination over the believer. Now, it doesn't mean that a believer cannot be dominated by the sin nature if we choose to do so, but we don't have to. And that's the point. We are identified with Christ in his death. In that death, our sin nature was judged. And that's what Paul means by being crucified with Christ. in verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin not might be done away with, verse 6, but be rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be, here's the point, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He judged us in nature, he broke that power, so that we can utilize his grace resources to live a godly life. We can choose to live a godly life. We don't have to listen to the desires of the flesh. As we saw in Titus 2:11, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. God has given us the ability to do so, to overcome the power of the flesh, the old sin nature. Paul, though, failed in Romans 7. I have this desire within me. You have two competing desires. Those desires are called natures. We have an old nature inherited from Adam. We have a new nature given to us when we believe. We have new desires when we accept Christ as Savior. And so these desires are in competition. And the ability to overcome the fleshy desires is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul eventually lands in Romans 8. And Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other passage in the New Testament. You would think a chapter in Acts would mention it more, right? Romans 8 mentions the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life to live a godly life. But he sets us up for that in Romans 6. For he who died has been freed from sin, meaning free from the domination or tyranny of the old slave master. We don't have to listen to the flesh. That's the point. Because we're identified with Christ in his death. He died to sin once and for all. Not died simply for sin as a payment. He died to sin, judging the sin nature. What are we to do in light of that? Verse 11. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin. He doesn't say reckon your sin nature to be dead. You are dead to it, but alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning we don't have to let the tyranny of the flesh dictate to us to live an ungodly life. We are not to let sin reign in our mortal body, that we should obey it in its desires. Then we are positively to present our bodies as righteous members to live a godly life to him. Instruments of righteousness. Notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Law does not give you this ability. And sin shall not have dominion over you as you appropriate God's grace resources, we could say. We can reckon ourselves by faith. You say, how do I do this? Well, we believe God's promises. So in practicality, we can say, I'm dealing with a sin trend in my life. I can say, Father, I don't have to live in light of those desires, because you broke the power of sin when you died on the cross. And I believe your promises and your word. And I'm going to depend upon the Spirit of God to live a holy life. And that's how practically we can deal with the flesh. We utilize what God has given to us by his resources. But many people are like Paul. I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to just try harder. Maybe it's just memorize more scripture. And that's good. But that's not the ultimate solution. Maybe I'm just going to gut it out. No, it's by walking dependence upon the Spirit. Notice ultimately in Galatians chapter 5. Look at this passage and think about it. This is a great passage to meditate on this week. I'll give you this as your homework, practical homework assignment. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit means walk in an attitude of dependence. I walk in dependence upon the power of another. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Do you believe that? Think about that. I got to walk in the power of another. And when I do that, he's going to fulfill righteousness through me. And so we have those two competing desires, right? The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are opposites. So you cannot do the things that you desire. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. But if you follow the flesh produces some ugly things, verse 19 through 21. What does the Spirit produce? Love, joy, peace, so forth, verse 22. So, we are to walk in dependence upon another. And that's basically what Paul was saying in Romans 8, 4. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. He said that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What the law demands can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, I don't walk according to my old sin nature, what it wants me to do, but I walk in dependence upon the power of another, the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is a mindset. The battle's here, right here in the mind, the thinking. That's where the battle is. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Is your mind on the things of the desires of the world, fleshy desires? Or do you have a mindset set on the Scripture, the things of the Spirit? To be carnally minded, and a believer can be carnal, is death. Verse 6, but to be spiritually minded, a mindset, is what? Life and peace. Here's the battle. It's an attitude of faith, an attitude of appropriating the promises of God. But those are God's grace resources. We are objects of His omnipotent power. He spoke about this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:19. And this is a phenomenal verse, especially if you exegete it in the Greek, because we have at least four or five different words for power in this context here. And each one has a subtle shade of meaning. You know, we only think of power as explosive power or power like dynamite. You know, we had the word dunamis. But the idea of power can be something that can be achieved, like the power of a locomotive. It's controlled. It's achieved toward a purpose. It produces something. It sends you down further down the track. The idea of His power is not simply a feeling of God's power. And that's the problem with the charismatics. They all, I feel the power of God. I got the power of the Holy Ghost, you know. You know, I can just be sitting, relaxing, studying the Word of God and trusting the Scriptures, and God's power dynamic can be working through me. I don't have to be out there, you know, jumping up and down and foaming at the mouth or doing whatever in order to experience the power of God. That's a misnomer. That power is available in us. The Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit live, by the way? In you, right? So it's there. What does he notice here? Exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working, there's another word for power, of His mighty power. Power, 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 power. God is giving you the ability. And what kind of power is this? This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You mean that power that raised Christ from the dead is an operative in me to overcome the flesh? Yes. Whom He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That power is working in us who believe. That dynamic is available for every believer. Philippians 2:13. So, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, right? A lot of people think, well, that means to work for. He didn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And salvation here is not stage one, it's stage two. Remember that chart, salvation from sin's power. So this is godly living. This is Christian life. Affect your own deliverance, we could say, with fear and trembling. There's certain things you need to do in order to live a godly life. You need to choose to do certain things. Study the Word of God. Believe God's promises. Apply Scripture consistently. There's things that you do as you fear God. But notice, though, it's not simply up to you because God works through you. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will, that means God gives us the desire to live for him. And sometimes he can renew that desire as well. Even David mentioned that in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew with me in me, you know, that right desires. So it's God who works in you both to will and then to accomplish, achieve, we could say, his divine will in your life, his good pleasure. God gives me the ability and God gives me the power to do so. Both. Both the desire and the power. Think about that. And so sanctification is both a divine and human work. That doesn't mean that we're passive. This idea, let go and let God. Okay, he's going to just take care of fly the airplane. I'm just going to lay back in take a nap and we'll end up down the road in sanctification, right? That's a faulty view. Let go and let God kind of thing. It's not really let go and let God. As I'm walking, making choices, positive choices, I'm obeying God's word, I'm believing his promises, God at the same time is producing through me spiritual fruit. And that's how it works. I'm doing it in dependence upon another. And so I'm objects of his power. His power is available for me to live a godly life. He's faithful. God's faithful. Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. And we don't ever have to be afraid of God abandoning us in the trial. Remember, John Mark took off when things got pretty tough with Paul. But you know what? Jesus will never abandon us. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never. This is, by the way, double negative in the Greek. It's in the English, improper grammar. To say not twice or in a sentence twice. And so here, though, in the Greek, though, it reinforces the fact. You can use a double negative in the Greek. It makes it even stronger. We can say, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will never, ever leave you or never, ever abandon you. Never. The Lord is my helper. Notice the conclusion of verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me. Think about that. All they could do is take your life, right? As Jesus said. They can't take your security. They cannot take your peace, by the way, unless you allow it. They cannot take your joy as a Christian. They can't. No one can do that. The Lord is your helper. What can man do to me? So, he will always be with you. He will not abandon you. We can be objects of his peace. Look at John 14:27. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Can the world give you the type of peace Christ can give you? Calmness of soul, not worrying, tranquil, at ease, at rest. God's in control. He has this. The world cannot give you that kind of calmness. Let not your heart be troubled. That's what he said in John 14 to his disciples. In regard to the return of Christ. Don't let your heart be troubled. He says it again here. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be what? Afraid. No fear, no worry about the future. He has it. We don't have to worry about it. His peace actually guards our heart. There's another passage that Paul mentions that the peace of God is, I think in Philippians, the book of Philippians, the peace of God garrisons or watches guard over our heart. It protects us from anxiety and worry. God's peace garrisons us. And so we are not to let our heart be troubled. Don't be agitated or disturbed. We are objects of his, then we're objects of his comfort, his consolation. God is a God of all comfort. He comforts the believer so we can comfort others. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and the God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. God is able to comfort us, giving us eternal consolation and confident hope by his undeserved favor. He's able to comfort us in whatever situation. He's a God of all comfort. We are objects of his intercession. Right now, Jesus Christ is interceding for you. Think about that on your behalf. On your behalf. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ who died, he died for you. Why would he condemn you? And further, what is Christ doing? He's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So when Satan accuses us in heaven, look what that believer did last week. Our advocate, our defense attorney, points to the payment of sin. I pay for those sins. Case dismissed. And Satan's always accusing us. And by the way, I think it was H. A. Ironside who said this. He was a professor at Dallas Seminary in the 30s. Wrote a great series of commentaries. H. A. Ironside says, "Gentlemen, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Let's not do Satan's dirty work." Do we go around accusing others? Do we go around slandering others? That's Satan's job. Jesus Christ defends us. And therefore, we are to be joyful, realizing we have an advocate. Hebrews 7:25 and in Hebrews 9:24. Let's go to Hebrews 9:24. "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true." You know, the true tabernacle was in heaven. The earthly was patterned after the heavenly. "But he entered into heaven itself now to appear." Here's another appearance, by the way. "He appeared in the presence of God for us." Right now, we don't see him, but he appears in God's presence. But you know what? He's going to come now, having paid for sin, and appear now a second time apart from sin. Look at verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." That's his first appearance, his coming. And then his second coming, "to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." The imagery we have in this passage in Hebrews is that of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the tabernacle. The animal was sacrificed in the courtyard, in public view. The priest took the blood into the most holy place, sprinkled it before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat. And then, having been accepted, the blood, he reappears out to the people in public view and congregation. Now that sin has been purified and purged. And so Christ is now in the most holy place, hidden from public view, appearing in God's presence on our behalf. One day he will return visibly, having made payment for sin, and deliver those whom he has redeemed. Beautiful imagery here of the three appearances of Christ. Think about that. Came in his first coming, now he's hidden from view, appearing in heaven for us. He will one day return for the church, having paid for sins, and take those ones who have been redeemed to be with him. We're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Our soul is already redeemed, but we're waiting for that adoption, that redemption of our bodies. So he intercedes for us. He's our advocate, and an advocate is a defense attorney. As 1 John 2:1 indicates, notice, look at this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2:1. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." Now, he states this very clearly because some would take what he was saying, well, that's just a license of sin. I can do what I want. You know, Jesus Christ is there. But it's not a license of sin. I think it's a motivation to serve. But the realization is we do sin as believers. If anyone sin, we have what? An advocate. That means a defense attorney. Who with the Father. Who is this defense attorney? Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So this points out what the defense attorney points to as evidence. The payment of sin. So the defense attorney points to the fact that God, the judge, was satisfied with the payment made by the very advocate. Interesting. Jesus Christ not only defends us, but he's the one that pays our bill. He pays it in full. He pays our court costs. He pays our fines, if you want to look at it in that sense. He pays a penalty for our sin. And so he satisfied God's righteous demands. That's propitiation. So he advocates for us when we sin. This is even before we confess our sin. While we are sinning, Christ is advocating for you and pleads a satisfied justice that he accomplished on the cross. Think about that. Now, in order for us to restore fellowship, we need to acknowledge our sins. That's what 1 John 1:9 is about. And he's also faithful and just to forgive us because he paid for those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we do currently have a defense attorney working on our behalf. Now, future grace. We've spoken about grace in the past. We stand in grace. We've spoken about how we're objects of God's grace currently, his love, his comfort, his divine power. We have future grace that will occur at the return of Christ. Let's look at Galatians 5:5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope. This is hope, our confidence. We're eagerly awaiting that. The hope of righteousness by faith. Now, the translation here, I think a better translation would be this one by Gerald Peterman in the Moody Bible Commentary. He says this, we are waiting for the future hope that our present righteousness will grant us. Meaning that now we are legally righteous before God, our glorification is guaranteed. That's guaranteed. Our hope is certain. Our destiny is certain. Based on the present righteousness that we have now. See? So our hope is not misplaced. God will glorify us. Guaranteed. God will glorify us. We're simply waiting for that event. We're looking forward to that event. That's confidence, by the way. That's confidence. Now, Ephesians, there's many other passages. I'm going to run through these quickly. As we close with Ephesians 4:4, Colossians 1:5, 27, we'll look at these passages on hope. And we'll begin here of Ephesians 4:4. And there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. Notice the unity here, one. Our hope is the return of Christ. Return of Christ for the church. We're looking forward and expecting that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. We have the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. That's our destiny, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Our future glorification is guaranteed. We have that hope that we can anticipate. Then, in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known one of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Only in the church age would Christ indwell every believer, by the way. That's why this was a mystery hidden in time past, the Old Testament. This is something new for the church age believer. Christ indwells every believer, and by the very fact that Christ lives in you, you will experience future glorification. So we can translate it this way. Christ in you the certainty of your future glorification. That's what hope means, certainty. Christ indwells you. Just like the Holy Spirit, by the way, we're sealed for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit guarantees the redemption of your body at the coming of Christ, your glorification. Same thing with Christ. Christ indwelling you guarantees your future glorification. So that glorification is certain in God's mind. As a matter of fact, it's so certain, look at Romans chapter 8. We'll pull in another verse I don't have listed here. Romans chapter 8, let's take a look at, let's see. Now, verse 30, Romans 8, 30, here it is. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We're not going to get into predestination and those deep waters yet. We're going to touch that down the road. But the idea here, though, is everyone who's justified in God's eye, God's view, is already glorified. Glorification is still future. The glorification of our body is not yet, we haven't experienced that yet. Christ will glorify our body at his coming. He'll give us a body that is minus the sin nature. A perfect body. That's glorification. We'll have a body of glory. He declared righteous believers, but in God's mind, everyone he justified, those he also glorified. God sees it already as accomplished. That's how certain it is. You know, we look at time as like watching a train, one car at a time. You ever count the cars, long trains? Okay, this one has 50, 51, 52. So I love to count all the cars. And they used to have a caboose, but that's old. You know, no one, it's like it ends in kind of a box called with graffiti on it. That's the end of the train. Really, that's really not very exciting. Not a red caboose. But you're counting cars one at a time. Time passes successively. God standing on a hill looking at the whole train at once. He sees the end from the beginning. God knows the future and the past as well as the present. And so he sees us already with him glorified. Isn't that wonderful? It's that certain. He sees the end of the train. He already knows what's going to happen. Now, let's take a look at, let's see, 2 Thessalonians. God has given us 2:16. He loved us and given us everlasting comfort and good hope by grace. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Can God go back on his promises? No. That certainty is there. And then we saw Titus 2:13, that blessed hope of the appearance of Christ for the church. Titus 3:7, that having been justified by his grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we already have eternal life, but this is our status throughout eternity. We have confident expectation of unending life with him. And 1 Peter 1:3, God is the Father has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. God has given us an inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who, by the way, are kept by the omnipotent power of God. Man, this should make you happy. Thinking about this. We get so depressed by the events of our day. Read some of these scriptures. Think about them. We have hope, certainty, confidence. God's with us now. He did everything in the past for us. He's doing it now, and he will do in the future. We're surrounded by grace, aren't we? We thank God for his infinite grace and mercy. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us in the past. We thank you for that substitutionary death on the cross on behalf of our sin. We thank you for the payment, the satisfaction of divine justice. We thank you, Lord, now that we have believed in the Savior. We are no longer enemies. We are accepted now in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to pour out your grace and your mercy upon us daily, daily, Father. Your daily benefits, your provision. You've given us air to breathe and food to eat. You've given us the body of Christ, believing believers who love you. We thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for our future glorified body. Father, we are truly grateful. No matter how dark of a world we live in, no matter where it's headed, the destiny of the earth is in your hands. And we give you thanks and praise, Father, that through persecution or tribulation or distress or peril or danger or warfare, you are always with us. Your love will always be there. You will never abandon us or forsake us. So, Father, help us to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as well, like the Apostle John prayed, we also prayed, Father, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.